We greet you this morning in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are privileged in God's grace to be able to come and be together in this way, in this fashion that the Lord has arranged and provided for. We ask that everyone would be in prayer. It's not ordinary circumstances by any means, but it's what we have in His good providence and what we thank Him for, and we hope that He will enable us to worship Him this day in spirit and in truth, wherever He has appointed that we be. We pray for those that are sick. We pray for our nation. We pray for those that are sick with this virus and with all the circumstances that are surrounding it. We know that, as Eli said at the death of his sons, that it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. We thank him for his wisdom and his grace and his strength. Let's pray. Our Father, we are come before you this morning in weakness, frailty, unbelief, as those who in ourselves are nothing but deadness, lifelessness. We pray that you, by your quickening spirit, would help us this morning, that you would visit us in the power of your Spirit, and that you would reveal yourself and your truth to our hearts. We know, Lord, that these are unusual times, and we trust that it is as it is in all things, that you are working to save all your people from their sins and to glorify your great name and your great grace and mercy. We know that you in these times have arranged for those to hear the truth who might not in ordinary circumstances have found themselves under the truth. But we pray that you would call out your sheep. We know that each one of them will hear your voice and follow you. We pray that you would receive all honor and all praise and all glory in everything that is done and said this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. To Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. And I'm just going to read a few verses in the beginning here in Romans 4, beginning at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I've entitled this message, Paul's Easter Sermon. Paul's Easter Sermon. And I'm being a bit facetious because the truth is, Paul didn't have any special Easter sermons. As a matter of fact, he did not celebrate a certain holiday called Easter. When Luke wrote in Acts 12 and verse 4, he did not write Easter as the translators of the King James in 1611 translated it, but he spoke of the Passover. He was talking about the Passover. And there is neither a command or an example in all of the Bible to celebrate any particular day the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will not find it by example. And you will not find it by command of Scripture. And so we come to today's circumstances. We come to the quarantine that we are under. We come to the special times of social discipline and social distancing in light of the virus. And it is really a mercy in one thing in particular, in that it will not allow as much idolatrous ceremony and activity on this pagan holiday to be carried on in the name of God. There will not be as many activities wherein men and women participate in all these rituals and ceremonies which are biblically false, and imagine that in doing so they're worshiping God. But while Paul did not have a special or any special Easter sermons, he did at every opportunity, whether he was standing before a king or whether he was being led by soldiers up a staircase, whether he was in prison or on a ship, he did on every occasion preach the gospel. As a matter of fact, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He preached on every occasion Christ crucified, His cross, and His resurrection. He said, if we have not resurrection, we have no hope. But he did not simply declare a bunch of historical facts concerning the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's no gospel in just simply that. But he preached how? That's what the Bible says. His preaching, his sermons, his messages, he declared how that Christ died and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. That's what he told the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all." He says, "I'm now delivering again the same thing. But I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That was the first message he preached to them. That was the same message he always preached. And as he wrote again that letter, he was preaching it again. All according to the scriptures. And of course, he would have been talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He preached how that Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And this is exactly what he's doing here in our text. He takes us back to Abraham. Abraham, that man who is often used in the scriptures of God to teach us, a man that God saved by his sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. Abraham saw Christ's day by faith. God came to where Abraham was living in a land of idolatry, amongst the people of idolatry, a family of idolatry, his own father being an idol maker, and he brought this man Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, saved him by his grace, and gave to him great and precious promises. And God uses him as a man, an example, in a great number of spiritual things. He made many promises concerning Abraham and his seed, his offspring. And God, in his word, distinguishes his promises and distinguishes his seed. And there has been much conflict over who the seed of Abraham are, much debate and much discussion over this matter. But the scriptures are plain and show this in four different ways. You see, Abraham had a natural seed, that one named Ishmael. Ishmael was born of Hagar, the bondwoman. He is said to be a promise concerning many nations, the Gentiles. Abraham had this seed. Promises were made to this seed. And you can read about them in the scriptures. Then also, Abraham had a supernatural seed. His wife Sarah was barren. Abraham was in his old age. Both passed the years of fathering and childbearing, but Isaac was promised of God, was this promised child that he would bring to pass, that he would bring to birth supernaturally, and he would be recipient of many promises. He would be the lineage of the Jews. He would be Abraham's seed. And then we read of a third seed as we read the scriptures. Abraham had a spiritual seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah would be born in his lineage, the one that was to come, the Christ of God. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and listen to Paul again, this same apostle of God, saying in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Now if you don't discern the seed, if you don't distinguish, then you can get really confused. But he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He saith not, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." He's not talking about Ishmael. He's not talking about Isaac. He's talking about this spiritual seed in the lineage of Abraham, this one who would be born, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, he gave this promise, this covenant promise to Abraham in Christ. He says, "The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." In other words, this promise in Christ was made before the law, and so that nothing in the law can disannul or make of none effect anything in these promises in Christ, which are in him, yes and amen. All these promises, and those to whom he makes those promises in Christ, such as Abraham, nothing in the law, obedience to the law or disobedience to the law, nothing can disannul or make of none effect these promises, this covenant. But there is a fourth seed that is mentioned. Abraham has another seed that we are truly interested in. We have Abraham and his seed as set forth in being all the elect of God. They're actually his seed in this seed, which is Christ. They were chosen in Christ, given to Christ, redeemed by Christ, all the elect of God, all that God saves, who are manifested. They're manifested in the fact that they believe God. This is the true seed of God in this sense. The true seed of Abraham, they believe the true gospel. They believe God. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're distinguished by this. Their righteousness is not by their obedience to the law, but by faith in the righteous one and his work of righteousness. They're not distinguished by their doing. They're not distinguished by their character. As a matter of fact, their character oftentimes seems to set them at opposite to the very God who made them the promises. He's holy and they're unholy. Men like Solomon, who had strange wives, men who were sometimes followers of idolatry, men who, like David, committed adultery. But you cannot determine anything about who this seed is by what they do at any given time. They're distinguished by what they believe, and they're distinguished by the fact that their righteousness is not by their obedience, but by Christ's obedience unto death. Turn back, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3, where we were before. Galatians 3 and verse 6. Here's Paul talking about Abraham. You know, of all the things that he could have said about Abraham, all the amazing things and exploits and travels of Abraham, of all he could have said about Abraham, the thing that he says most, at least four times, is this: Abraham believed God. So it says in Galatians 3 and verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same faith as Abraham, they that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. They're the seed of Abraham among Adam's race. Not all of Adam's race, but the seed. Christ took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him this seed of Abraham. Look over a little bit farther here in Galatians 3 and verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He writes this letter to the believers that are in Galatia. He does not write it to the whole world, every person in this world. It's not that intended. But he says to these believers of the gospel, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. All these distinctions among the human race, male, female, Jew, Gentile, young, old, all of them are discarded and of no account. It's this, that they believe in Christ. And if you be Christ, Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All these promises that were made to the seed of Abraham, singular, which was Christ, they're made to all these who are the seed of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and heirs. That's who the heirs are, the seed. Even in the natural sense, the heirs are generally the natural seed, the children of those who are the parents of them. The seed are the ones who are the heirs. And these are those who are described elsewhere as the heirs who are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, like Abraham and Isaac, are the children of promise. God, in this everlasting covenant, which was long before the law, promised them eternal life and all its blessings in Christ, their covenant head. He determined. He predestined. He resolved that they would receive the promise, and they would receive the promise through faith and not their works, so that it should be all of grace and therefore sure. Now, the way it is in our day, someone can make their seed the heir. They can make out a will. They can try to determine that this child and that child and the other child will receive this, that which is their inheritance. But the way it is, somebody, somewhere, some court, some lawyer can often thwart that purpose. Or they can do something like get themselves in prison and they not be able to receive the inheritance. Not so with this one. Not so with this one. God has so designed this inheritance, these promises, these spiritual blessings, this eternal life, so that it will be sure to everyone He purposed to give it. Now look what Paul says in Romans 4. And verse 16. He says, therefore it is of faith. It's not of works on any hand, in any way, in any of His people. Because if it depended on our works, our obedience, our righteousness, or something else, we never get it. As we say, we just blow it. We never get it. So it says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. That's the only way we could have it. By grace. Unmerited, undeserved, undependent upon anything we perform. The gift of God, which is eternal life. This eternal inheritance. Therefore it is of faith. He gives the faith, He gives the grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. All the seed are going to receive all the benefits of all that God has purposed to give them, because He's made it in Christ all of grace. That's why it makes it so foolish to imagine the gifts of God as rewards of our labors or our service. Every time the Bible speaks of a reward, it's talking about the gift of grace. There won't be some living in mansions in heaven and some living in cabins in the corner of glory land, because it's all given in Christ. It's all by inheritance. It's all given in His grace, and it's all by faith, not works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of that, not of yourself. It's the gift of God. How many times will we read such verses as this and then add on to it something that's done by a sinner? How many times will we let people deceive us and preachers deceive us as to entering into works as a part of salvation at any point in time when He says it's all of His grace? We're saved by grace, not works, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God in order that God would make it sure to all the seed. There isn't going to be any empty chairs in heaven. There aren't going to be any... God's not going to cry and weep big tears over so many who didn't come. Every one of the heirs of His grace will be there. Every one of the seed. When Paul talks about the fullness of His body, he's talking about all those people, all those elect of God that make up the body of Christ, over which He is the head, and there'll be no missing members. God gives the gift of faith, which is not a condition of salvation. Do you hear me? Faith is the gift of God. It's not the condition of salvation, but it's a consequence of being saved by the work of Christ. It's the gift. Men make faith a condition of salvation. Faith is not a condition of salvation. It's the consequence of the work of Christ on our behalf, which enables Him to give us this faith as a gift. And those who have the gift of faith, the gift of faith, who believe God, who rest in His promises, who trust in the unseen Christ, they don't need and they don't find biblical all the rituals and all the ceremonies and all the pageantry and all the idolatry of a holiday such as Christmas or Easter in the name of religion. In the name of God. Tell me what in the world does having an Easter egg hunt have to do with the gospel or of God? You read it anywhere in this book? If you want to give your children candy, give it to them. Give it to them every day. It'll rot their teeth out, but you give it to them every day if you want to. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't make it a part of God. Don't make standing out in the dawn something religious. Don't make the standing around a cross and a host of other things. You see, God's seed, the seed of Abraham, they need what Paul preached every time. The things of concerning Christ and how God saves His people by Him, and the things concerning what He did when He came, when He lived, when He died, when He was buried, when He rose again, where He is now. They'll say today, He's risen. And I want to say, so what? They say, Christ is risen. So what? He's risen. What now? And they don't know what to say. They don't know why He's risen. They don't know what it means now. What Paul wrote to these at Rome, he would have preached if he had been here today. He would have preached it anytime, everywhere he was, and so does every true gospel preaching. He preaches what Christ accomplished when he came and when he died and why he rose again. And just like here, Paul's message involved three great truths. I seriously doubt but a handful of people in this world today will hear what Paul would have preached on Easter or any time. Three great truths. Number one is imputation. Somebody says, what in the world has that got to do with Easter? Number two is justification. What has that got to do with Easter? Resurrection. What does that really have to do with Easter? There aren't a handful of people in this world who would have been interested in what Paul preached on Easter or any other day. Because he would have talked about imputation. Imputation. What does that mean? What does that word mean? It means to reckon or account. You don't have any idea? You've never read the Bible then. You've never studied what God says are vital and important things. Imputation. What's that got to do with Easter preaching? Well, it's got nothing to do with Easter, but it has everything to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with Christ and Him crucified. It has everything to do with the preaching, what Paul called the preaching of the cross. Look down here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Paul was always appealing to the Scriptures. Nobody cares what the Scriptures say anymore. But I'm telling you this, you're going to stand before God and face God based on what the Scriptures say. To the law and to the testimony, to the Scriptures. If any speak not according to the Scriptures, it's because there's no light in them. The Scriptures. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, in this portion of Scripture, in other places, in several different ways, it's translated, but it's the same word. Impute, account, reckon. Same word in the original. It says, to him. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work for your salvation, if you think it has any part in your salvation and standing and acceptance before God, it'll be just God paying you a debt, not grace. And you won't be saved. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, reckoned, imputed for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. God accounts every one of these seed as righteous without their works, in spite of their works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, the first thing I'd have you notice about this is that this is something that God does. He's the imputer. He's the reckoner. He's the accounter. You imagine that there are the books, and on this side is a name, and on this column is a profit and a loss. God's the only one who writes in this ledger. He's the only one. He determines. He sets down based on Christ, his work, his obedience unto death, his sacrifice, his blood. He reckons a plus or a check in the assets column of every one of his sheep. You say, well, I don't like all those forensic terms. I don't like all those legal terms. I don't like this mercantile redemption. It's so much more than that. Well, why did God use these words then? Why did he use the words of the court? Why did he use the words of legal standing so people could understand? Why did he uses the words of the business world and language? Reckoned, accounted, imputed. You see, God imputed Adam's sin to his race. If you don't think imputation is real, you go over to the next chapter in Romans 5 and you read it, what it says that happened because of one man, God imputing his sin to all his posterity, so much so that it says, when he sinned, all sinned. And he goes on to tell you all to the end of Romans chapter 5 what happened in Adam, what transpired when he sinned, what happened when God imputed sin to his race. Just look out here and we see the consequences of it even now. Death, disease, sin, everything. But God also did not impute the sins of his elect to them. David said this is a blessed thing. The blessing is that God will not hold his people, his elect people, those that are in Christ, accountable for their sin. He's not imputing their sin to them, but rather he has imputed their sin to Christ. He's held him accountable for it. They're his iniquities based on the fact that God made him the surety or the guarantor, surely, of their sins right from the beginning. And he came into this world and he died as a substitute for their sins. He laid down his sinless life his sinless body as a substitute for them, and he put them all away. He made an end of them, and he did so by paying the price. That's why it's called a ransom. He gave himself a ransom. His blood shed is the propitiation for our sins. It's the price of the sins of his people. And if Christ paid that price, I don't have to pay it. It's not expected of me. He laid down his life for the sheep. Why? Because their sins had been imputed to him. The Lord hath laid on him their iniquity. And also God imputes the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus to every one of these elect ones, to every one of these sheep, to every one of these believers like Abraham. Paul said, my people after the flesh, they have a zeal of God. There'll be a lot of religious zealots out here today, and if they could, they'd be involved in all the ceremonies of religion and everything in the name of God. But they'll be like Paul said those Jews were. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Well, how can you be so sure of that? I read on social media this morning where somebody said, the Bible says judge not. Well, it says judge righteous judgment, which means that we are to judge based on the Scriptures, based on this book. Paul said, they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Well, how do you know that? He says, because they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is a righteousness that must be imputed to them, must be reckoned to their account, which is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, they going about, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness. Everyone going about in whatever way or to whatever degree to establish some righteousness by their life or by their good works or by their doing or their character before God, they are not believers. They're not trusting Christ. They're helping Christ. Paul said they're going about to establish their own righteousness, and they're in rebellion against God because they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God in Christ. That means they have not submitted, believed, repented of all others, and bowed to the fact that the only righteousness there is the righteousness of Christ, and that is one imputed to you by God. The righteousness which is by faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How is that? It's by imputation. By God charging our sins to Christ, and by him charging Christ's righteousness to us. By him dealing with Christ as we ought to be dealt with, and by dealing with us as Christ ought to be dealt with. It's imputation. And Paul says this further in this chapter, in chapter 4 in verse 20. It says that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. Now that does not mean he did not fall and fail, but he did not ultimately die in unbelief. He lied to a king and told him that Sarah was his daughter, was his sister, in order to save his hide. But he never stopped believing God. He was weak at times in faith. He had little lapses of unbelief. But he did not cease to believe the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And that's something that's to be noted here. That this business of faith is the only thing that actually gives glory to God, that enables a sinner to give glory to God, because we cannot give him any greater glory than believing him, trusting him, that it shall be as he has said, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. He's not just talking about one man, Abraham. He's talking about Abraham and his seed, the children of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, or to whom it shall have been imputed, if, or rather since, that's the meaning here, since we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul's writing this to believers at Rome. And he said, if we believe, or since we believe, God has imputed the very righteousness of God in Christ to us. It's a transaction outside of ourselves that God has done in Christ. But it is revealed to us, it's taught to us in his word. And if we're enabled to believe it, it's the most wonderful thing. There's no salvation without imputation. You might have your Easter lily, you might go to sunrise, you might do a lot, but you'll never be saved apart from imputation. You'll never be righteous apart from an imputed righteousness, one reckoned to your account. You accounted righteous, made the righteousness of God in him. The second thing, resurrection. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We believe that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was raised from the dead. We believe. But we believe that it accomplished something. That he accomplished something. Because we don't just believe that he was raised from the dead, but that his resurrection from the dead is the evidence of his accomplishment and his acceptance. Like when the high priest came out of the tabernacle. What had he been doing? He'd been representing the people of Israel. He'd been going in with the sacrifice of blood, the sacrifice appointed by God. He was the priest who had been appointed by God. All that had been ordained of God. He went in and he sprinkled the blood of that lamb on the mercy seat, and he made atonement for the sins of the people. How did they know that God had accepted it? If he came out alive. You don't know anything about resurrection unless you know what Christ accomplished, that God testified to in the fact that he raised him from the dead. If he raised him from the dead, the sins that were laid on him, he paid that debt in full. Death had no more hold on him. And he came up from that grave as a victor, as the accomplisher of the salvation of his people. Just like that priest walked out of the holy place. He made atonement for sin. He made reconciliation. Did God accept his work on the behalf of the people? Yes, if he came out alive. And most say that Christ arose, but they don't actually believe that he accomplished anything for anybody, but that he just simply made something possible for everybody. No, no. He saved his people from their sins. And the evidence of it, if the substitute for their sins, if the surety for their sins, for all this people given to him in that covenant of grace, if he came out alive, if he's raised from the dead, that means God accepted his work in its entirety and therefore accepted that people that were viewed in him in their entirety. That's what Paul says. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. God raised him from the dead. He's an absolute success. He's not waiting for anybody to determine whether his work is effectual or not. He's not waiting for anybody to determine whether or not he's victorious in this salvation. He's victorious in that, like the conquest, the one of conquest going before all the others, the victor, the captain of the Lord's host, he goes into that grave and he comes out alive, and they come out alive in him. The last word, the third thing, justification. Justification. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses. The sins of his people. All their offenses, past, present, and future. And was raised again for our justification. The Young's literal translation, which I find to be a good one, renders it like this. He was raised again because of our justification. We're not justified when we believe. We believe, and that's the evidence of our justification. It doesn't do anything before God when we believe, but it does something for us. It gives us peace peace with God. You see, to justify means to declare righteous or to pronounce as a judge one righteous. Well, God can't justly pronounce anybody in Adam's race justly or righteous in themselves. So biblical justification means that God pronounces or declares one righteous on the basis of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified by faith in His blood. We're justified by grace. And all in Christ. And it does not mean to make one personally so. Here's the justified example. Abraham himself, and as a justified man, he goes in and lies about his wife. He still sins. He still makes mistakes. He still errs. Still has a nature of sin. But God has already viewed him in Christ. God has already accepted him in His Son. It is not to make one personally righteous, and it is not to announce what one is already in himself. And it must have been from eternity. There must be some eternal aspect of justification. Because the whole purpose of God is bound up in this determination not to impute the sins of His people to Him. And to count them as righteous in Christ. Accept them in Christ. Justify them in Christ, which is bound to be a part of all these spiritual blessings. And view Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not apart from the cross. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus freely. So Paul says this. He was raised again because of our justification. Therefore, being justified. And I believe there's a comma in there. Therefore, being justified. Imputation, resurrection, and because of resurrection, justification. That fact, that reality, that gospel truth, that good news of our sins put away. Therefore, being justified by faith. By that gift of faith God gives to us. He gives us the gospel. He brings us this news. He enables us to believe it. And believing it, we have peace. We believe the promise of God. We see it's yes and amen in Christ. We know He has bled and died on our behalf. As our substitute, as our surety, that He's paid the price. And the fact is that He has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And by faith, we experience this peace. We have peace because Christ made peace on our behalf by the blood of His cross. The peace of faith is based on the peace of the fact of Christ's death. His blood shed is righteousness, the very righteousness of God. And we believe, and believing, we have peace. Now you can go to all the Easter ceremonies that you want to, all the Christmas holiday religious ceremonies, all the special days, Good Friday, Lent, all this other bunch of non-biblical things in false religion. But you'll never have peace until you believe on that peace made. And if you never believe this, if you never believe the truth, you never rest everything, you never flee from all that idolatrous stuff, then you never were a seed of Abraham. I love Paul's Easter sermon. I love his gospel. It's the only news that can give a sinner like me peace. The law which came after the covenants of promise, it only shows that I could never be saved by my obedience. So I thank God for His mercy and His grace in Christ crucified. Do you? Our Father, we pray this morning in the name of our blessed Savior that You would bring this truth into our hearts. Give us understanding. Throw off the grave clothes of spiritual ignorance and religious idolatry, and bring us into the light and faith of Jesus Christ. Reveal us as the seed of Abraham, whose hope is only in the seed, which is Christ Jesus. We thank You. We pray You bless Your word, save Your people, and glorify Your name. Amen.